But I'd like to announce that we are heading into a new phase in this ministry, in this work, where we've had thousands of people accessing the site. We have noticed over the last few months we've been getting a lot of interesting emails from India, South America, Africa, the Philippines, from people who are aware of Shabbat, aware of this ministry, and want to be fed as far as their congregations are concerned. It appears that most of these people are congregations from a little known church that did a lot of work in the 19th century and into the early 20th century called the Church of God Seventh Day. They were headquartered in Denver, Colorado, I still think they are, in Stanbury, Missouri, and in Salem, West Virginia. And during the late 19th and early 20th century, they planted churches all the way through India, South America, and so on. Anyway, we're getting all kinds of emails from them. So we are going to develop a literature evangelistic program where we'll be able to send these people lectures, our teaching exams, our previous question and answer formats, and see if that can be of any benefit and assistance to them. I'm letting you know this so that you can add that also to your prayer list. I'm quite excited about it. The opportunity exists. And Glenys and I have been agonizing over this for some time. And then we finally decided, got to get out there and teach. And then, of course, Owen, who I greatly respect because of the fact, well, for a number of reasons, but essentially because he listens to God's Spirit and usually confirms where I'm going when he doesn't know a thing about it. It just drops into his brain. And today he walked up and gave a word. Now, in the Pentecostal church I was in the AOG, I used to hate that. You know, it was, Brother Gosling, Brother Gosling, Les, I heard a word from the Lord. You know, and you think, not another one. And the last thing I want is another word from God, especially when he doesn't talk to me. He's talking to everybody else about me, but not to me. So I have my suspicions about some of this stuff. You know, and oh my goodness. So, or my badness, depending how you look at it. So when Owen turns around and just gets something like that, when it is something I am concerned about, he's usually right. In fact, he's always been right so far. Don't let that go to your head. Just keep listening. All right. This is the fourth lecture I've given on the Gospel of John. If you haven't recalled or can't bring to mind the previous three lectures, and you have access to the International Internet Yeshiva Forum, go there. Look at the lectures, listen to the one recording. We should have three recordings. We've only got one because this contraption decided to not work for whatever reason. And I hope, praise God, Baruch Hashem, that it is working now. So it certainly seems to be. And catch up on where I am today. Now, in no way are these lectures designed to in any way discourage your personal faith in Yeshua as Lord or in the biblical revelation. That's not my purpose. My purpose is, in this particular series on the Gospel of John, is to show you, ultimately, why John is right, and even though he's in conflict with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as the Synoptic Gospels, even though he's in conflict, he's got contradictions, and you can't correlate the four Gospels, you can't do it, I don't care who you are, you can't do it. But he's right, and so are they. And you might say, well, wait a minute, that can't be the case. Well, it depends from whence you are coming. But Bible critics dismiss the entire biblical revelation because of John's contradictory, inflammatory nature. All right? So what I'm saying is the time has come to put the critics back in their place because John is doing an Ezekiel. To understand where John is coming from, you have to go back to the Second Temple period and have a look at what the Jews at that time taught in relation to human nature, in relation to God and in relation to what was called the Merkava, the throne chariot of God. Once you crack the code on that, you will realize where John is coming from. And today I'm going to make it even more plain that the priestly John, a very close disciple of our Lord Yeshua, was not interested, and I've said this many times, I repeat it, he was not interested in writing history. He's writing theology. Don't ever take John historically, because you'll end up with egg on your face. If you want the historical life of Messiah, well, not his life, but his ministerial period, go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you want to understand the nature of the Messiah and a great and wonderful experience of the power behind the throne chariot of Ezekiel, go to John. And each lecture I have been giving and sharing with you has touched a little bit on that mystical side of Jewish teaching. And remember, this is a Jewish book. No point in trying to understand it from a Gentile perspective. You've got to immerse yourself in Jewish thought form, because God did not get the Scandinavians to say, write the Bible. He didn't say to the Aboriginals, write the Bible. He didn't say to the New Zealanders, write the Bible. He said to the Jews, write the Bible. And God's Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, came through the Jews and said, hey, write your thoughts down. And they did. And they did. J.C. McCauley, in his expository commentary on John, says it is a long step from calling Jesus a man called Jesus in John 9:11 to worshipping him as the Son of God. And that is very true. That is very true. When you get rid of the fifth gospel, as I explained in our last lecture, you begin to see Matthew, Mark, Luke and John more clearly. But what we do is we read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we lump it all together and we come up with this amalgamation of contradictory facts and figures and names, dates and places in this extra gospel. It's purely a mental thing. But when we get rid of that fifth gospel, which doesn't exist except in our own mind, and go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and read them as individuals with certain backgrounds and certain knowledge and certain fundamental teaching, you begin to get a clearer and I think a more formidable respect for the biblical revelation.
Can I just say something?
You can say anything you wish.
In my years of experience,
yes,
and having ministered to people newly saved,
yep,
I always tell them to read the Gospel of John first.
Right.
And I think if we do that, if we read John first,
yes,
we get the story from the beginning, as he starts in the beginning.
Yes.
And then we get who Yeshua is.
Yes.
Or as I know Jesus is.
Yes.
And then when you read the Gospels afterwards, the order doesn't seem to have the same effect upon anyone, because you've already seen this other.
Sure. Person. That is true.
Yeah.
That is true. The insights that John gives to our relationship,
yeah,
with Yeshua is markedly different to Matthew, Mark and Luke.
Yeah, right.
There's no doubt about that. So John was penning his gospel through the personal experience of the Merkava. And Ezekiel, centuries before the birth of John, participated in a vision of the throne chariot of the heavens, as we have gone through and understood. But in the Second Temple period, John draws us through the same process into the very person and personality of the one he saw as the Messiah. He dared to venture, and you won't find this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but he dared to venture in his gospel that we are not only now one with the great I Am. And again, it's an extraordinary claim that is not made in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll only find it in John's Gospel. but that we are experiencing on a moment-to-moment basis the secret life of God. Gentile Christians have no understanding of this. And you know, I've been around here for 30-odd years teaching these same basic fundamental facts. And, sorry, you've got a question?
Just scratching.
Feel free to interject anytime you wish to. That's part of this thing. But, you know, they've got no understanding of the fact that God is in a quest. And that quest is to understand himself. You might go, well, whoa, that's mind-boggling. I don't grasp that. I mean, God is ultimate perfection. Stop and wait for a second. Perfection is the ugliest word in the English language. The reason for that is perfection does not allow for any understanding of that which is to grow into. Stop and think about it. Perfection equals stultification.
And you can't touch it.
You can't touch it.
And you can't.
Now, Amos mentioned in his parsha quite correctly, you know, we do not worship Zeus. We do not worship Zeus. Zeus was otherworldly, sat on a throne, glued to his throne, never changed his clothes, sent thunderstorms and lightning to all those that didn't please him. Strangely enough, has an amazing look-alike image to the Jesus of the world's churches.
Yeah, I've just seen a lot of statues.
And you just saw it. You just come back from over there.
No, and I go, this is amazing.
Yeah, it is. It is. And we have taken Zeus and we put him on the Messianic throne. So we've got an imposter on the throne. And we've even called him Jesus. Hail Zeus. You know, it's time that we've got to get back to the thinking of the people who wrote this book, of whom I am representative, even though I've got blue eyes and I'm 6'1". I should have brown eyes and be 4'2". But I'm not. Handle me. Sorry?
5'2".
The fact is, God is searching himself, searching the very depths of his being, and searching you, and you, and you, and you, to understand himself. God needs a mirror. That's why he has the image in Yeshua. And he had to have had that image from all eternity to even see himself. Look, have a good look at yourself. You can't see yourself as other people see you. You need a mirror. You need a reflection. And so God also had a need, and we're made in his image. Now you might say, that's really strange. Well, that's the thinking of the Second Temple period. If you go over to 1 Corinthians... And this is why a lot of people find what I teach very, very hard to handle, because I come from a Jewish perspective and not from a Gentile perspective. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I often refer to this scripture written by a rabbi, Rav Shaul. It says in verse 10, God has revealed, look at verse 9. It is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Now notice this. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, Paul says, yes. Even the very depths of God. See, God's Spirit searches the very depths of God himself. Why? God is not purposeless. It's like hellfire, all eternity. It's purposeless. Even Gentile theologians say, well, that's ridiculous, because God is a God of purpose, and yet hell is purposeless. All right, let's go right back to this point here. God's Spirit is searching himself, herself, to understand who he is, what he is. And that's why he's got people like James Phillips and Owen Fisher and all of that, so he can actually look into them and see the workings of their mind and nature, because you're made in the image of God. Now, you're a fractured image, that's quite true, because of sin, absolutely. But this is a dimension of Jewish thought in the Second Temple period that is just, you know, scholars have just dismissed it. But the biblical revelation is full of it. Some people think I'm full of it. But the fact of the matter is, we've got to get down to bedrock. And this is where I come into the picture within the Messianic community. And I'll tell you now, I'm a teacher, I'm not a legalist. I believe in right and wrong, but I'm not a moralist. I'm not going to sit back and if you invite me for dinner, sit down and start, you know, analysing who's who in the zoo. It doesn't worry me. I'm there to enjoy your company, to share with you, not to sit there in judgment. And this is something that people don't understand until they really get to know me. I'm not a judge of other people. I never have been. Well, sometimes I have been. But, you know, overall I'm not. I enjoy human beings. I might even say I actually love them, to an extent. To an extent. But, you know, God searches the depths of himself and each person in whom he dwells, because he wants to feel comfortable dwelling in you. I'm not interested in indoctrination. I've said it before. I'm only interested in biblical education. I'm here to educate, not to control. God's sake, spare me from it. I'm only interested in a proper restoration of authentic biblical knowledge. That's why I'm here. And how many times have I invited ministers here? They never come. Why is that? Well, you answer it.
They're scared
because conscience makes cowards of us.
Of us all. Yeah, Shakespeare said that. He was pretty right. So this pursuit of biblical knowledge necessarily involves an understanding of Jewish thought and the milieu of the Second Temple period. Now, having said all that, any novice who sits down and looks at the Gospel of John is going to be confronted not just with John's provocative style, and it is provocative, but it becomes downright hostile to the prevailing Judaisms, plural, of his day and age. You cannot read the Gospel of John and not be confronted by his hostility. It's there. And now I've read apologists like David Stern and others, Messianic apologists, who say, no, it's really, you've got to understand, when he refers to the Jews, he's referring to, and I've got it up here, Jewish religious authorities. Well, you know what? There was a word he could have used for that. Or the locale, Judeans as opposed to Galileans, Samaritans and Romans. Well, no, there's a word for that too. And I'm under the however clause. I'll explain that in a second. But in a word, as I read the Gospel of John, it is not stretching too long a bow to suggest that John's Gospel is nothing less than a declaration of war. It's a declaration of war against contemporary religious pariahs of his day and age who hated Yeshua the Messiah and who hated his disciples. But for centuries, Jewish people have been attacked by anti-Semites. State governments and mindless riotous mobs that have used the contents of the Gospel of John to not only persecute and kill Jewish people and to seize their assets, but to use it as an excuse for doing what they believe was the will of God. So, there has been a concerted effort in recent years for Messianic apologists and others to try and take the anti-Semitic edge off the Gospel of John. Let me say something. In no way do I read the Gospel of John as a Jew and see it as anti-Semitic. I don't see it that way. But the Jews, quote-unquote, certainly were those at the time of Yeshua's ministry who were his enemies, to a large extent. Therefore, I have to look at Jews for Jesus. I have to look at other messianic organizations and apologists like David Stern and agree to disagree in some of their logic. It is true that there were repentant, believing Jews in the time of Yeshua, just as there were unrepentant, unbelieving Jews at the time of Yeshua. And the Jewish people, by and large, welcomed the Messiah, but there were Jews who didn't. And when John is writing about these particular hostile aggravators of the Lord, he lumped them together in his term, the Jews. Even though John was a Jew, Yeshua was a Jew, the early New Testament ecclesia was Jewish, right? And God's chosen people were, quote unquote, the Jews. Still are. But, and here's my but, I do not disagree when the apologists say that Jewish religious authorities were in John's mind. Of course they were. I don't disagree when they say Judeans, the Jews, were people who lived in Judea. Of course they were. But there is more to it than just that. And until we understand where John is coming from as a priest to the lower priesthood who were his fellows, and remember, John also tells us he was a close friend of Caiaphas, the high priest. When we understand where John was coming from in the writing of his gospel and who the people were to whom he was arguing Yeshua's messiahship, until we understand that, then we really haven't got a proper grasp on the polemic known as the Gospel of John. I'm being honest. I'm just being very honest. Because there is no way that you can look at John's gospel with them and us, and that's how he writes, and the first epistle of John, which is them versus us, and not see that John is polarized in a particular way with an antagonism toward his enemies. That's just a fact. We can spiritualize it away and just have it as lovely slobber drool if you want to, but I want to see it more than slobber drool. I want to be able to read the Bible and say, yeah, I can see where he's coming from. Now, to do that, we've got to be very careful, because if any Gentiles take my approach on that, they could easily become anti-Semitic. But I'm not giving any excuse for them to do so. I'm just saying, hey, I'm being honest. And John talks about them and us. When John says that they over there are of the world, they're living in darkness, their deeds are evil, but we are in the light and we are sons of light. Guess what? You're looking at a polarization, right, of personalities and of authority and of race. I've got to admit it. Therefore, there are those who say that John is penning his gospel in the light of specific Jewish antagonism to the Jewish Christian witness, which early began in the Messianic movement to proceed to communicate from temple and synagogue worship any and all who professed Yeshua as the Jewish Messiah. And I have to look at that and say, yes, that is what was happening. But they say, well, it happened around about the 90s CE, and again around about the time of Rabbi Akiva and the Bar Kokhba revolution. Well, I disagree with that, because it happened way back in the very days when Yeshua's ministry was in top gear. In fact, there is a word that appears only in the Gospel of John and nowhere else in the New Testament. Apo synagogue, meaning out of the synagogue, cast out of the synagogue. And I think it is, oh, agogos, sorry. Apo synagogos. And it's a unique term. You'll find it in John 9, verse 22. I'm not going to turn to these. Please make a mental note on paper because of time restraints. John 9, verse 22, you find it mentioned. John 12, verse 42, you'll find it there as well. And John 16, verse 2. So three times it appears in the New Testament, all in the Gospel of John. John 9, 22, John 12, 42, John 16, verse 2. So there were people in the days of Yeshua who were being out-synagogued. And in fact,
disfellowshipped, they'd say.
Well, disfellowshipped, they would say, yes. The E. Rhodes and Leona B. Carpenter, Professor of New Testament Studies at Vanderbilt University Divinity School in Tennessee, Amy Jill Levine, herself a Jew, quite candidly admits that John's polemic is definitely nasty. She says, you read the Gospel of John? She says, it's a nasty gospel. Well, it can be, depending how you look at it. And she says that those who read John's gospel as an in-house fight are a tad too sanguine. I would agree totally. I want you to turn over to John chapter 9. I'm going to show you how people were being out-synagogued way back in the days of Yeshua's ministry. Not at the turn of the century only, not only during the time of Rabbi Akiva's revolution, but in John chapter 9, verse 18, have a look at this. The Jews were unwilling. See, there's the term, the Jews. So, the Jews were unwilling to believe he had been formerly blind, but now could see, until they had summoned the man's parents. They asked him, is this your son who you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how is it that he can now see? We don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's old enough. He can speak for himself. The parents reacted this way because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone who acknowledged Yeshua as the Messiah would be banned from the synagogue. Please notice this is during the actual ministry of Yeshua himself, very early in the piece. This is why the parents said, he's old enough, ask him. Now look at verse 34. And they cast him out. Right? So he was apo-synagogued. He was out of the synagogue. Now, I don't know, you've got to actually experience a rabbi's wrath to know exactly what it's like to be out-synagogued. I know what that's like. I know what that's like. When we were told, you know, you cannot determine from Daniel the time of the coming of the Mashiach, and the Jew would be out if you did. Well, you know, I always tell you, if somebody says to me, you can't do that, it's a red flag in front of a bull. And I found out what it was like very, very quickly to be on the end of Jewish wrath. And they cast him out. Have a look at John 16. Because this whole approach of John's, which is a matter of them and us, sons of light, sons of darkness, he shows Yeshua voicing a very, very vocal warning with intensity. If you look at John 16, verse 1, Yeshua says, I have told you all this to guard you against the breakdown of your faith. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. In fact, there comes an hour when anyone who murders you will be of the opinion that he's offering a sacred service to God. And these things they will do because they do not know the Father nor me in an experiential manner. You see, they don't know the Father intimately. They don't know the Father in an experiential way. And therefore, they are them as opposed to us. That's John's argument all the way through his gospel. So it is my contention that when John speaks of the Jews, he is not referring simply to those who are behind the wholesale rejection by the religious establishment of the Messianic movement, but also to those who are held captive by the synagogue authorities. And you know what? I've known a lot of them. They are held captive. They get a leaflet that talks about Yeshua being the Messiah, and they read it, and they are scared to go to the elder or to the rabbi and say, well, what do you think? Because immediately that person comes under suspicion. We had a man in England who found that out very quickly. All right. But I'm a Jew and I believe in Yeshua. You are not a Jew! Bang! Out he went. Straight on his face. The pain, the suffering that people have when family, when relatives, when friends, when the authority of God rejects a person, that pain is almost unbearable. Now, what Yeshua has explained there didn't last very long. And you know what? This shows us how early it was that John wrote his gospel. People say he wrote it around about the turn of the century. Well, I'm going to show you he did not. And this is all very important for a proper understanding of where John's coming from in relation to his mystical understanding of the person and personality of the Saviour. Because if you turn to Acts 21 verse 20, Acts 21 verse 20, you will find that there is an indication of the early writing of John's gospel, at the very least in its infantile original form. Because by the time of Paul's visit to Jerusalem to see Yaakov, or James, the brother of the Lord, all right, very early in the piece, around 56, he was told to consider something. Have a look at verse 20, Acts 21, verse 20. He was told how many tens of thousands there are among the Jews who have believed and are all inherently zealots for the Torah. A church historian tells us that by the time of the Jewish war, there were at least 1 million adherents to Yeshua as the Messiah. That's a lot of people, and it turns over. Doesn't turn over, but it overturns the thinking that there are only a handful of Christians at the time of the Jewish war. No. No, not at all. By the outbreak of the Jewish war with Rome, that number had risen considerably, from tens of thousands right through to about 1 million by the time of the outbreak of the Jewish war. So those in Judea who did not accept Yeshua as the Messiah were in the minority. They were in the minority. Because I had shared with all my students, and I'm sure some of you will remember this, that out of all the documents, very few that had survived the Second Temple period, there is a document by a zealot, or otherwise an insurrectionist, who talks about staying loyal to the Messiah. And then he says that the Messiah is returning before the end of the age, meaning Yeshua, because he's the only Messiah that turned up in the Second Temple period who went away and then was going to return. Remember John 14, verse 3? Yeshua says, I will come again. I'm coming back. I will do a Douglas MacArthur. I'm going to return. That's what he was saying. And he is the only Messiah who was going to return. And, you know, it's rather fascinating when you've got zealots who were believing in Yeshua. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to historians. But you know what? Read 2 Peter. Read Jude. Have a good look at the content matter of those epistles. And you will find the zealots are mentioned and described by the apostles in the same language that the historian Josephus, or Josephus, describes them. And here they were, Peter says, they come into your love feasts and they claim to be part of your ecclesia. He says, but they are stains and they're violent and they're haters of humankind and they are this and they are that and they are the other things. They do not show by their character that they are Christians, not by a long shot, but here they are. In the synagogue, in the Christian synagogues and home fellowship groups and all of that. So, they were congregating together with messianic believers. This is why when people read Josephus and Josephus comes out against the messianists, people don't read Christians, they're missing the point. But Christians they were in name. Christians they were in name. They were claiming to be Christians because of their belief in Yeshua as the promised deliverer of the Jews from Roman occupation and bondage. And to them, Yeshua was the Saviour, the deliverer. But you know what? He wasn't Lord. And you'll find this today amongst Christians. They're all happy. They call Yeshua Lord. Lord, Lord, Lord. I've been in so many Pentecostal circles where you hear, Lord, Lord, Lord. Hey, in the biblical revelation, Yeshua is called Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. Savior means to deliver in Jewish thought form. To deliver from sin. We heard about that today in an excellent parsha. Savior, deliverer from sin. But also a deliverer from our trials, a deliverer from our anxieties. You know, Peter said, roll all your, that's what it says in the Greek, roll all your burdens onto his shoulders, for he cares for you. You can't put them on. You can't place them. They're too burdensome. They're too heavy. So he says, roll them onto his shoulders. But unless you have Yeshua as Lord and Savior, so the two in concert, Lord first, Savior second, incidentally, then you haven't had a real experiential knowledge of him. The Zealots only saw him as Savior, not Lord, and Christians today mouth the Lord, talk about the Savior, but don't obey him.
So they were the
bottom
first,
line.
They were the first of the seed that was... they were the first of the seed that was sown over the good seed.
Yes, absolutely, if you... Matthew 13. Absolutely, no doubt about that. So, so John had written his gospel quite early in messianic history. And if you have a look at the contents of John's gospel, we find the temple and the city of Jerusalem are still standing. You will find that there's no presentiment, none at all, toward its impending destruction, the way Yeshua talks about the temple and about the city of Jerusalem. There's no social unrest toward the occupying Roman force, none whatever. The disciples of Yohanan the Immerser still hold sway over the minds of a large segment of the Jewish population, and John refers to that. And John speaks of a close acquaintance with geographical and topographical areas well known to the Jewish people prior to 70 CE. All of these factors are in John's gospel. In fact, if you go to John 5 and verse 2, we find an interesting indication of how early the gospel of John was penned. This is an important verse. It says, because... in John 5, we're introduced to one of Yeshua's healing miracles in the case of a cripple. The Greek has, now at the sheep pool in Jerusalem, there is, you see, there is, not there was. If you've got there was, take out the was and put is in there because it's been overwritten. There is a place with five colonnades. Its name in the language of the Jews is Bethesda. Is, you see, not was. Present tense. In fact, the sheep pool with its five colonnades was lost to history after 70 CE. It's only been recently rediscovered, dug up, because when the Romans came through, they wiped it out, buried it, and only recently was it exposed to the archaeological spade. So, clearly, this was written long before the Jewish War. John's Gospel is one of the earliest to be written. And there is no reference to the Gentiles, apart from Pilate and his armies. There's no reference, which you would expect to find if it was written at the turn of the century when Gentiles were coming into the church and the Jews were out on their backsides. But there is mention in John 12, verse 20, of Greeks who had made Aliyah for the purpose of worshipping at the feast, it says. John 12, verse 20. But these were either Greek converts to Judaism, or they were Hellenists who were Jews from the diaspora who spoke Greek. But they were not eschewed by the disciples or the other Jews, but they were ignored entirely by Yeshua. So in John 7 and verse 35... we have clear evidence of a very early Johannine gospel. The Jewish religious leaders say, where does Yeshua intend to go that we should not be able to find him? Will he go to the diaspora among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? J.A.T. Robinson, in his Redating the New Testament, says, of course, Yeshua will not go to the Greeks of the dispersion, he is going to the Father, yet they will find him, unlike the disbelieving Judeans. Though the missionary motive of the evangelist is unquestionable, his perspective again is that characteristic of late Judaism, that the world would come into Jerusalem, not that it should go out to the world. So we find, once again, proof positive that John wrote very early, much earlier than scholars admit. Yes.
The people at the hospital are trying to ring Laurel.
Okay.
So Mum's got the phone, I think. So I thought, is this going to be an interruption? Laurel might want to come and take the call.
It's Daryl. Sure.
Oh, Daryl. Here we go. Right. Sorry. No, you're right.
Do you want to come out the front?
Yes, out the front, thanks.
Or into the bedroom.
Yeah.
Because when Yeshua came, he did not come to the Gentiles. Got to understand that. Yeshua came to his own Jewish people. He gave instructions. His disciples were to evangelize the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were given severe instructions not to enter into any city of the Gentiles or any city of the Samaritans, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. They were his instructions. He came exclusively to the Jews, but he did take opportunity when he came in contact with Gentiles, especially those who wanted healing. The compassionate Saviour healed them. We know that even from Matthew 15, Luke 7, when they showed faith, and we have to be reminded in John 4:22 that salvation is of the Jews. That's what Yeshua said. This is why the message we've got today, the gospel we've got today, one about universal salvation, God's universal love, that Christ is not going to be a dissatisfied saviour. He's going to save humanity. When we understand that gospel and share it with others, they don't want to hear it because they want God to be vindictive. They want him to burn up all his mistakes. And I won't tolerate it.
And it gives them power now.
Well, it does. It's control. It's control.
Can you explain to me what you mean by God's mistakes?
Well,
you just said...
I did say God's mistakes because I'm parroting what they would see as God's mistakes. So God made a mistake of giving free will to humankind. That is the church argument. Been there, done that, listened to many of them. And the fact of the matter is, God doesn't make mistakes. Even the Garden of Eden, from a Jewish perspective, was not a mistake of God. But he set it up because human nature was in Adam and Eve before they sinned. Because even Eve was propelled toward that fruit. Something in her nature desired it. John calls it the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And all three of those ingredients in human nature were in Eve before the fall. And in fact, she even took the words of God and added to them in Genesis chapter 2. She said, you know, God says not to eat it, but she says, he has said, don't touch it. Eat it, lest you die. She added to the word of God. So Jews look at Genesis a different way to the way Gentiles look. Human beings are human beings because we have a past. We can understand who we are by our past, by our history. Adam couldn't. He had no past. He made a decision based on the fact that Eve took and ate and lost her glory. And out of love, he shared damnation with her. Yet, even in that fall, God said, cursed is the ground for your sake, for your benefit. And he clothed them, and he went with them when they left the Garden of Eden. That's the love of God.
Why didn't he just say, Lord, make me another Eve?
Because he wasn't a fool.
the only thing is, the reason he didn't say make another Eve is because don't take this too literally, but when Eve said, oh, take the fruit and eat, he should have given her a backhander.
Yeah. You know, said, no, always we'll making right. decisions before you check with me.
But also you can interpret that he took the first bite.
It could be the case.
Yeah.
Because
look at this. This is because good. And also,
or the serpent took the bite first and then gave it to her, because it says she saw that it was good for food.
But it gives you the indication that Adam was standing beside Eve when the serpent said to her, "Take, you know, it won't make, you know, you know." And what Adam should have been as a good husband, and I don't mean this too literally, he should have given her a backhand and said, "Hey, woman, we've been told not to take that."
Hindsight's a wonderful thing.
But you've got the creation of it. Why did God give us free will? So I've never heard ever that that's why I asked the question is, the God wants the church wants us to burn up God's mistakes. And you said then when I asked the question, you said, he gave man free will. Well, actually, I take it that that's not a mistake. That was a very deliberate thing on God's behalf.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
The church says that.
Yeah, I've never heard that before. Never ever.
Oh, right.
I've never ever heard that, God wants, the vengeful, they want to take vengeance on God's mistakes. He should avenge his mistakes.
Yeah.
I've never heard that.
Mm. When I was converted, and I went to work for the world's largest international missionary radio organisation as their token Jew, I was deputised into ministry to go to all the ministries of all the churches, apart from Roman Catholic, in Australasia. And I had to sit down in lounge rooms and over dinners with ministers of all religions, Christian religions, and talk about where they were coming from, because I had to be prepared to address their church from their theological perspective. Not an easy job. And the number of ministers who put it almost as crudely as I just did were innumerable. Because to them, when God had his perfect plan spoiled by man, God then, of course, took accountability because he had created them in the first place, equals God's mistakes.
Is this what they're saying?
This is what they're saying.
All right.
But, and here's my but, I don't hold God accountable for man's sin. But I do hold him responsible. Because God did not have a perfect plan to begin with. It was a very good plan in Hebrew. And when Adam and Eve sinned, he knew ahead of time that they were going to do that. Because Yeshua was a saviour from eternity. Long before sin.
Absolutely.
So that's God's plan and purpose. Mm. I can't say plan because there's no word in Greek for plan in the Bible. But his intention, we'll use that word, God's intention never fails. In fact, Paul even says in Romans 9 verse 19, who has ever resisted God's will? Now you could say, well, I've sinned, I've gone against God's will. No, you haven't.
Yeah,
right. You've done exactly what God wanted you to do.
Yeah.
So I'm very hard and fast on that. So when I talk about burning up God's mistakes. Because human beings don't want to take responsibility for their own actions. They want to say, God made me do that, or the devil made me do that, or why did you make me like this? I got a son that turned around, not this one, another one, whom I love passionately. But he said, God made me this way, I hate God for making me this way. Oh, excuse me, hello. Open your eyes and open your heart to this redemption, because this is what the plan, the purpose and intent of God is all about. It really is.
Like what you just said, and I'm sorry for butting in.
No, please, this is what it's about.
But,
don't apologise.
If you look, this is how I've, I don't know what the right word is, isn't it? Yeah, worked it out in my head.
Sure.
When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, took the bite of the fruit,
sure.
Like this, and the book of Job actually gives you the analogy type of thing, you know, because it starts from the book of Job, you know, and the sons of God were having a party in heaven, you know, like,
sure.
like they're having a get together, and
sure.
Satan was amongst them,
sure.
right? And God said, well, Job, mate, there you go, what have you been up to? You
yeah,
know,
sure.
and he goes, oh, I've been to and fro the earth, and walking all over it, and,
yep.
and he goes, have you considered my friend Job? And he said, oh, mate, you can't touch him. You know, you've got this ring around him, you know. And then, you know, gets Adam, Job loses everything. But then he comes along, there's another party on in heaven, and the sons of gods are there. And he says, what have you been up to, mate? And he says, oh, I've been going up and down from the earth and da-da-da. And he goes, considered my servant Job. And he says, you've still got a ring around him. Yeah? And he says, yeah. Yeah, and then he goes on and says, but you caused me to take everything from him the first time, yeah? So I look at it like this, is that, you know, I digress, sorry, but when Adam and Eve took this, Satan went to God and said, hey, look, mate, I made that man you created, I made him eat the fruit, and you told him not to do it. And Satan said to him, what are you going to do about it? And God says, mate, I did it before I made you.
That's right. It doesn't have contingency plans.
No, I fixed that problem. I made man and before I made you,
yep.
right?
Yes.
I put that in place. Because if you go to Genesis 1, right? Genesis 1, day 1, first thing he created was light. But he didn't create the suns and moons and everything, which is our physical light, until day 3.
Sure.
But that light in Genesis 1, right, is salvation.
Absolutely.
But you take that right back to the... You know,
which is why John's gospel emphasises light and darkness all the time.
And that light there, when you take that light word right back to the Hebrew, it means salvation.
Yeah.
And so, you know, the first thing God created, the very first thing he created was salvation.
Yes, because God's nature
is... A redemptious way back to him.
Yes, very good.
God's will is salvific.
Yeah.
And only salvific.
And to me, this is where it was a little bit strange in my thing when I heard you say that the church says, oh, you know, God's got to burn up in his face, and I'm gone. And I've never heard that before.
And that's why that's why the church says he wants to eradicate them for all eternity out of his sight, because, you know, he doesn't want to look upon that which...
Well, God's clearly, he gave us a free will, and there's a... One, I really don't understand why he gave me free will, because, you know, I've mucked it up too many times, but there's a purpose and a plan.
You mean you've used your free will many times. Yeah,
and well, right. too many times too, I might add.
Sure.
But you learnt that.
Yeah, I know, but that free will, giving us a free will, there's a plan behind that that I don't know if I'll ever have the ability to comprehend.
Oh, keep coming back here, you will comprehend.
Oh, yeah. Maybe not in this lifetime.
Yes, you will.
Yeah.
Yes, you will.
Yeah, anyway, but, you know, sure. What I'm getting at is, I've just, you know, to me, the free will part, I, you know, is just, that was the plan.
Yeah.
Of course. God is self-propagating, and therefore his free will becomes our free will, and we have to learn to master it. That's the whole point.
And he says, he's kept some in darkness for a reason, so that he may have mercy upon them all.
Yes.
Just that stance that you said that you heard from many different
ministers
about 30, 40 years ago, might it have shifted?
I would doubt it, because theologically, I think the Gentile church is being eclipsed by Jewish messianic ministries now, which indicates that they have not grown in the spirit of God. They're on the run. They are becoming a backwater.
How do you perceive they're being eclipsed? That they're spirit-filled now?
Well, that's another question.
Okay, yeah.
And I really am
on... resurgence in the other, because the other has to become that?
People want roots
now?
Listen, we've got to get back onto the subject. These asides are good, but we've got to go back to here. But yes, there is an answer to that, but absolutely, we'll get back here. okay, so basically, wherever I was, down the ground, yes, it brings me, can you believe it, after that, it brings me to another aside. Okay, I want you to turn with me over to Acts chapter 19, because this is an important juncture in our flow in the Gospel of John. Because before we can continue in this discourse on John, it's importune to reconsider Paul's decision to visit James in Jerusalem. And the reason I'm mentioning this is because I've just talked about only 20 years after Yeshua's ministry, you've got Paul visiting Jerusalem, and there are tens of thousands, there are myriads of Jews who believe in Yeshua, and they are all zealots for the Torah. Now, if you have a look at Acts 19, verse 21, it says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, please notice, he purposes in his spirit. His intention is to get to Rome via Jerusalem. Now, drop over to chapter 20 and look at verse 16. Paul had determined, now there it is again, Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, or Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. That's verse 16. Now look at verse 22 and verse 23. Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city. Now please notice that. The Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that imprisonment and afflictions abide me. Now please notice this. Now look at chapter 21. Actually, look at verse 23. Finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. Please notice the disciples are saying through the Spirit that he's not to go. Now look at chapter 21. We tarried there many days. It came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. When he was come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Now, look, by this time, you would think, Paul, you're purposing in your spirit to do this, but everyone's telling you by the Spirit not to. So look. So shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard these things, both we and they of that place, we besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 14, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. So whatever the case in relation to the early Gospel of John, God the Father warns Paul against going to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit, through the agency of the Messianic movement, says, don't go to Jerusalem. A wild prophet comes to Paul and says, don't go to Jerusalem by the Holy Spirit. But Paul is dogmatic, Paul is hard-nosed, and Paul sees things differently. Oh, I tell you what, I've seen that in myself. I've seen it in my children. I've seen it in my wife. I've seen it in my brethren. I've seen it in churches. I've seen it in people who say, I must do this. The Holy Spirit said, no, 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 no. We go, but we got the Yebitz disease. Yeah, but. Yeah, but.
Can we just say something?
Yes.
Paul feels compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem.
We assume. That's what it seems to say.
That's what it seems to say.
That's what it seems to say. So qualify it.
It seems to say that he is compelled by the Holy Spirit to go. Then there's another prophecy that says, if you go, this is what's going to happen to you.
But that
doesn't negate his compulsion.
No, it doesn't.
Maybe by the Holy Spirit.
Well, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit.
Death
if you read Acts 19:21, it doesn't say by the Holy Spirit. It says Paul purposed in the Spirit. That's his Spirit. I'm going to show you this in a second.
Okay.
Okay,
because I was actually just going to say, because on one hand, them saying that this is going to happen to you, it doesn't negate his maybe God-given purpose to go there anyway. It just tells him that this is what's going to happen to you.
God's will will always be the ultimate outcome.
I'll go there and do that. Thanks for letting me know. Whereas you're given a choice in that.
Yes. We have many options.
But which choice do you take? Which choice is the higher choice that you think God is expecting?
We're coming to that.
How much do I love my life?
His own spirit agitated to see James, even though there was an incredible strain between the two, as I brought out in my lectures on the real Apostle Paul. An enormous strain. And when the real Apostle Paul was put in e-book form, you'll be able to read that. But
again,
if Paul entertained a plan to conciliate the Jerusalem Christians under James with those believing Gentiles under his own administration, his intentions may well have been honourable, but Paul was doomed to fail miserably, as the two sides of early Christianity in the wider messianic movement were utterly incompatible. Now, having said that, and they were incompatible, have a look at verse 22 of Acts 20 very cautiously, because even Stern, who I have been critical of today in his Jewish New Testament, writes, "And now, compelled by the Spirit," capital S, indicating the Holy Spirit, "I am going to Yerushalayim." All right? That's what it says in Stern's Jewish New Testament. But Greek scholar Kenneth Vest is more circumspect, because that which has been translated by Stern in the manner he has done so overrides the decision of the Holy Spirit to warn Paul through the Ecclesia against meeting James, as we have already seen. And the Holy Spirit is never in two minds on anything. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. He has already said through the Ecclesia, don't go. He has also said through a wild prophet, don't go. And it says by the Holy Spirit, don't go. The Spirit is never in two minds about anything. Vest understands this, and in his expanded translation translates verse 22 as, "And now, behold, as for myself, having been completely bound in my spirit, I am proceeding to Jerusalem." Notice, "as for myself." Three little words that tell us a lot about Paul's dogmatism. "As for myself." Paul was going to do what Paul wanted to do when he wanted to do it. And as Vest also conveys, "I am proceeding to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me in it, except that the Holy Spirit in every city is bearing testimony, saying to me that imprisonment and afflictions are awaiting me." So the Holy Spirit, by Paul's own admission, is saying, if you proceed to Jerusalem, only imprisonment and afflictions await you. That's what the Spirit's saying. And Paul admits it, according to Kenneth Vest. Mm-hmm. Now, he stubbornly still did his own thing. He went against the will of the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God will get him to Rome, but it's going to take a little bit longer because of his overriding propensity to do his own thing, his own way.
A bit like Ignatius.
Funny you say that, because Paul had a martyrdom complex, just like Ignatius, just like many of the early Christians. In fact, if you can get a copy of a book written by Kate Cooper called Band of Angels, The Forgotten World of Early Christian Women, she documents in the first two centuries what women themselves, with a mania for martyrdom, went through. It's astonishing, because that was the age in which they lived, a persecuting age, and they have uncompromising conviction and zeal and go to their deaths in a frenzy of ecstasy. It's astonishing.
Precious is the blood of his saints.
Well, that's right. But Paul was determined to get to Rome and on the way to suffer whatever he needed to undergo in order to testify of his faith before Nero. So Paul was interpreting the urgings of the Spirit as he wanted to interpret those urgings. And I mean no disrespect to the great apostle. I mean no disrespect to Paul. But God chooses his servants in accord with his purposes and not primarily because of their strong points of character or pleasing personalities. All right? Mm-hmm. Paul would have been a very difficult personality. Yes, exactly. And he would have been a very difficult personality to get along with. He would have been worse than me. I'm telling you now. Much worse.
Aye, aye.
There can be no other way to cut it. And that's why the Greek tells us Paul was bound in the Spirit, which indicates, to my mind, the Spirit's concern to cause the Messianic rabbi to circumvent this journey. But not Paul. Eventually, the assembly surrendered Paul to his own intentions and agenda. But the King James Version confuses this, because if you look at Acts 21, verse 14, if you've got a King James Version, and other versions do follow, many of them do follow this, it says, when he would not be persuaded, comma, we ceased, comma, saying, comma, the will of the Lord be done. Now, if you take the uninspired commas out of that verse, because God did not inspire translators to understand sacred texts with chapters, divisions, verses, paragraphs, and capitalization of certain words, Paul didn't. God didn't. They're all uninspired additions to the text. So the way the King James Version revisionists have so translated the above text is an indication that the church finally got it through their heads, that they were pig ignorant of the desire of God in this matter of Jerusalem, so they shrugged their fine spiritual shoulders in agreeing that whatever happened, it was God's will in the matter. Because read it again. When he would not be persuaded, comma, we ceased, comma, saying, comma, the will of the Lord be done. It's like, it's all of Hashem in any case. Yeah? So the Dark Lord Ahriman would agree with that assessment, but I disagree with that assessment and with Ahriman on this issue. The whole issue of free will is at stake here. As far as God's salvific will is concerned, we all know the ultimate outcome, because Hashem will get his way, as we were talking about earlier. He will get his way. But we must move from A to Z with the considerable exercise of our free will, and in a sense, God rarely intervenes in that free exercise of our will as we progress along our journey. Were God to do so willy-nilly, what would become of our development of character? God's all-consuming intention of developing the divine nature within each of us would become a little more than a sham or wishful thinking on God's part. You know, for God so loved the world, he gave, hopefully, his only son. We'd start adding little additions to what God and qualifications to what God has determined. It parallels the argument of eternal fire from those who believe in that. If everyone's going to be finally saved, what's the point of evangelism? And I've answered that over and over and over and over and over till I'm black in the face. But once the uninspired commas contained in Acts 21:14 are removed, surgically, we get a very different impression of what the early Christians concluded. When we take those commas out, what do we read? When he would not be persuaded, we cease saying the will of the Lord be done. Yeah. Different impression altogether. What we are left here with the commas removed is the stark opposite of what was intended in the 1611 version. The church finally got the message that Paul was moving out of the sphere of God's will for him, and God was leaving the future largely up to Paul to work out for himself. He would get into Rome, but he's going to have to go through a lot of manure before he'd got there. The Christians stopped praying that the will of the Lord be done, because Paul would not submit to the Spirit of God in this issue. So instead of travelling straight from A to Z, he had to go through all the letters of the alphabet before he got there. And that is what happens to us. Over and over and over and over. Because we are too stubborn and rebellious to listen to the voice of God. Alright. And he did it again. It wasn't a one-off. My brother tells me, yeah, but you know, I've made mistakes. Yes, have I? We've all made mistakes. And Paul made a heck of a lot of them. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. I will prove my point. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Because it is on record by Paul's own hand that he rejected a city that God's Spirit had led him to evangelize, opting otherwise to search out a friend and spiritual brother called Titus. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2 in 2 Corinthians. When I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Messiah and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Hello? Are we listening? Are we awake? Listen. I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went to Macedonia. Hello? By his own admission. I'm not reading it into it. It says, the Lord had opened a door for me to go to Troas, where there were tens of thousands of people waiting for the gospel. Yeah. And Paul goes, I'm lonely. I'm depressed. I need that encouragement that I get from Titus, because I'm a manic depression. I've got to get across there. And, you know, that's him. That's Paul. Romans 7, if you don't believe me, have a good look at it. Study it. He has manic issues. To consider that Paul found rejection of friends difficult to cope with is an understatement. But he's just like us, except a little more so in some areas. We all have depressive illness, it's a matter of what degree. Huh? We have all kinds of illnesses, it's all a matter of degree. So, he had no peace of mind by his own admission in missing his friend Titus, so he diverted his attention away from the city of Troas, which the Holy Spirit desired the rabbi to evangelize. All right. Okay. Thus far, where have we been in the first three lectures and now the fourth? We have seen in this that John is drawing the battle lines between his assemblies in the Messianic movement and the rabbinic authorities in Jerusalem. And his prologue speaks for itself in this regard, because he introduces Yeshua as the pre-existent Logos, self-perpetuating from eternity, and he culminates his scroll of recollections with a once-doubting disciple's confident affirmation of Yeshua's deity in the words of worshipful utterance, my Lord and my God. So he starts with the prologue and he ends with John 20, verse 28. Remember, John 21 is not in the original John. It's added by Papias in the second century. So, thus far in this series of lectures, we have travelled 14 billion years. Believe it or not, we have travelled 14 billion years from the creation of the universe to early Christian history. We have been introduced to the pre-existent one, who was in the beginning with God and who was the sum total of God's very thought forms, acting as the divine agent in creation, because Logos is the equivalent of the Hebrew Mamra, which means the very thought forms of God. It was this image of God, this Logos, this Mamra of the eternal Word becoming flesh and dwelling among humankind, because John tells us in John 1 verse 10 and verse 14, he came to his own, and then a bit later he took the likeness of human flesh. Alright? From the opening salvo of John's artillery in his startling rewriting and restating of the first verse of the Torah in his prologue, which I went through in the last lecture. You all remember that, don't you? Yes. Good. We have traced John's theological treatise to the Second Temple period, in which the apostle shares the truth that the life was the light of humankind. The light which was originally created before anything else that God touched in Genesis chapter 1. And further, Yeshua was that authentic light who was the intention and who has the intention of lighting every man that comes into the world. Please notice that. John 1, verse 9. He lights every man that comes into the world. The source of man's intellectual and spiritual perception, his conscience as well as his consciousness, is the divine word. There is thus an affinity between the light that man possesses and the greater light from which it comes. By this light he is able to look outside himself, to contemplate and reflect upon the world into which he is born, to understand the working of its laws, to turn to his own use the physical forces latent with it, and to reflect something of the glory that he is experiencing in painting, music, and literature. No dog can do that. I love my dog. And you know what? My previous dog, Pepper, red-nosed pit bull, loved Mario Lanza. If I put Mario Lanza's music on, she'd come in and just sit there listening to Mario Lanza. But Lanza was where it began and ended. I have a wide appreciation, as you do, of music, as you should do, and literature. But by this light, man is able to look inward upon himself and to become conscious of the strange contradictions in his nature. His capacity for doing good and his propensity for achieving evil. His heavenly aspirations and his earthbound desires. His piety and his godlessness. That's me. And that's you. The truth is that that light with which the world illuminates, with which the word illuminates all men that are born, is a light shining in darkness. And in every piece of darkness within us, Messiah in his light and as his light will shine. Precisely due to the light, humankind is able also to enter into eternal light, to become very light itself. So as we progress, we shall consider John's signs, all seven of them, or perhaps eight if we accept John chapter 21 as an addition to the gospel, and we will find ourselves asking some deep, meaningful, and occasionally disturbing questions. So, are there any other questions on any of that today?
Yes, why?
I knew it.
Why?
Yes.
Why to go to the Paul story and his rebellion?
Say again. Because I am, in my next lecture, going to tie that in to John's hostility and early messianic hostility toward them as opposed to us, and us as opposed to us. I'm going to tie it all in.